All right, good morning and welcome. We'll get started here. 16th Sunday after Pentecost. Taking a look at some of our scripture texts this morning. And we have up on the screen James, the introduction to James. Of course, the lectionary takes us right to James 2, which is very strong words. Faith without works is dead. And, of course, Luther had a real big problem with this, initially.
Epistle of straw.
Wanted it removed. I think it's referred to not as the homologomenon, but one of the anti-legomenon, at least, possible arguments against it being contained in the scriptures. There are other books, like, I think, both letters of Peter, Revelation, things like that, that scholars debated for a long time. Should they be part of the canon? Should they not? So Luther initially was against James, but as he matured in the faith, became to realize the value of James, and so we can look at that in such a way as well. And despite our best efforts to have the lectionary remove James 2 from the readings, it continues on. So this is the Lord's will, that we wrestle through these words of James and come to better understanding of his writings. So we'll talk about that a little bit here this morning. Anything else that comes to mind for your edification? Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, for the beautiful weather we are able to enjoy. We thank you for the passing of time as we anticipate the return of Christ and the season that will last forever in his great kingdom. We thank you for our salvation in Christ, whose voice we hear in the gospel, and by your Spirit have faith and trust in him. Strengthen that faith now as we hear the same word of Christ and receive that Spirit anew so that we can grow in faith in Jesus and share the love of Christ with others. All this we do pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Any questions or comments on anything this morning from scripture readings? Isaiah 35, James 2.
Isaiah 35 is Hebrew prophecy. And I've done this before. Mm-hmm. And I have read, I've listened to all of Isaiah, or mm-hmm. Isaiah 6 in Hebrew. Mm-hmm. It's a circle. And all of Judaism is a circle.
Okay.
So eventually it comes back and repeats itself. All of history repeats itself.
Okay.
And we're in that circle.
Yeah. There's some truth to that, right? If those who don't learn from history are bound to repeat it. So we're definitely seeing cycles in history, and yet the passage of time is linear, right? So it's not exactly that circle of life. But for sure there are cycles and repetition. You can see that with the Hebrew people, okay? And so there's definitely need for the Word of God always throughout our lives. We talk about this especially as Lutherans. Yes, we hear the word of the law, we repent of our sin, we receive the gospel, the law now becomes our guide, but we fail to keep it, so it goes back to the second use, and so we need to hear the gospel again, and then the law is our guide, but it becomes our judge again, and so it's a continued cycle as we move down the line toward our death or the return of Christ, whichever comes first. So definitely a need for the word of Isaiah here and the word of God, bringing judgment not just upon Israel, but all the world. Okay, so very good with that poetic nature that God creates and puts into creation. Okay, so looking at the epistle text from James, a little bit about James. James, usually now it's early Christian tradition had James as the brother, half-brother of Christ. Okay, so this is one of the apostles or later apostles of Jesus or believers. Was James as an apostle or brother of Jesus, was he always a supporter of Jesus?
No.
No. Okay, so if he was one of the half-brothers mentioned in the Gospels as one of the those included with Mary, they all thought Jesus was out of his mind and needed to be stopped. They had rejected him in his ministry. But they would eventually, at least Mary and James and Jude, if he is considered to be a brother as well, would have been brought back into the fold, right? They would have seen what Jesus had done and come to faith and trust in him as their Savior too. Okay, so think of, in that case, kind of like Joseph and his 12 brothers, 11 brothers, right? And he has the dream that they will all rise up and worship him or fall down before him. And what's the reaction of the brothers when that happens?
No way.
I'm not going to do that with our brother, right? We can't worship. Yeah, at least if we recognize you as a leader, then you're going to have to show us some type of favoritism, right? Because we're connected. Okay, so James, Jude, in this case, probably a similar mentality when it comes to the guy they know as Jesus, now claiming to be the Messiah, the long-promised one of God. Okay, they're going to have some reservations about that. Okay, so James, though, has come full circle on that, is an apostle or a disciple of Jesus. Okay, and note here on the left, James, the 12 tribes in the dispersion, he's addressing the rich and poor church visitors and believers, sick Christians, elders of the church. So this identifies the context. Okay, who is he dealing with and who is he addressing? What's going on in the church at the time of his writing? There must be an issue. Okay, even then in the early church of making a distinction between the wealthy and the poor. Okay, so if you have more wealthy people in the congregation, then what's going to happen to the congregation?
More money is going to flow through.
Okay, you're probably going to increase in popularity and money, and your needs or your struggles will decrease. At least that's the idea in a worldly sense. Okay, so naturally we're going to focus in on those who are wealthy and not so much on the poor. After all, what can the poor offer to the church? Okay, nothing financially. Nothing in that sense. So that's going on in the church in the time of James. And James has to bring some correction to that. So he calls attention to that. Purpose here to impart the Lord's wisdom to the congregations dispersed among the Gentile nations. Okay, so again, churches have popped up all throughout the Mediterranean world. And so James is bringing that message out to them through this epistle or letter. Law themes must keep the whole law. As we heard this morning, even breaking one part, you're guilty of all of it. Death, works required for salvation, sinners judged by law as transgressors, faith apart from works is dead. Gospel themes, good and perfect gifts from the Father of lights, brought forth by the word of truth, heirs of the kingdom, counted righteous, the coming of the Lord, compassionate and merciful, forgiveness. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, sinners are judged under the law of liberty. Okay, reading James. Okay, stood out. They stood out. This is a kind of a poetic way to introduce the book. Lutheran Study Bible does this with each section. They stood with arms crossed, silent, facing away from each other. I shouldn't have said it that way, the first woman said. I had not considered how it would make the other people feel to ask them to move and let others take their place. I'm sorry I snapped at you, and in front of everyone, said the second woman. I want to be more patient, more humble, but I just can't seem to get it right. My heart means well, but my tongue always seems to steer me wrong. James addresses practical issues and enduring problems faced by many mature believers. Impatience, failure to do what you know is right, favoritism, apathy, and selfishness. He presents wise arguments and God-pleasing solutions, culminating in the confession of sins and prayer for help from God, the Father of lights, who gives every good gift and every perfect gift. Luther, a little bit on James, this is in 1522, so that's not long after the posting of the 95 Theses, which would have been 1517. So 5 years, Luther's still developing his theology. He made harsh statements about the Epistle of James. They have become notorious among scholars who have sometimes taken them out of context. Statements derived from Luther's frustration with opponents who used James 2 to attack what Luther had learned about justification and sanctification while carefully studying the epistles of Paul. The chief problem is raised by the way James and Paul use the same terms, faith and law, in the same Old Testament history, examples from Abraham's life, to illustrate very different points about the Christian life. Critics have been delighted that Luther described James as an epistle of straw in 1522 and have used this statement as justification for launching attacks on other New Testament documents and doctrines. However, a patient consideration of Luther's statements yields the following important points. Luther's description of the book changes. In some cases, Luther describes James as the work of an apostle, his postil of 1536. But in other cases, he argues that it was not written by an apostle. Two, when Luther describes James as straw, he is referring to its mundane moral topics and not to its truthfulness. medieval Wittenberg, straw was appreciated for its usefulness. Luther's mattress was stuffed with straw, but it was also characterized as having low value. So in his 1522 preface of the New Testament, Luther is making a contrast between James and other New Testament epistles and is not dismissing James outright. Three, in Luther's preface to James, he describes the epistle as a good book because it sets up no doctrines of men, but vigorously promulgates the law of God. But Luther also notes that the book lacks teaching on Christ, whom the apostles were to preach. Despite his strong opinion and suggestion that the Lord's brother James may not have written the book, Luther retains it as a New Testament epistle, even cites it as authoritative teaching from God, as declared in the Large Catechism, Article 4. As the points above show, Luther was inconsistent in his opinions about James. Luther wrote most harshly about James early in his career while struggling against Rome and Andreas Karlstadt. Following the antinomian controversy, Luther showed new interest in the epistle. In 1533, he urged Christians in Leipzig to hold to the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, in which Melanchthon provided a careful explanation of James's arguments about faith and works, the issue in James that Luther had found so troubling. During the 10 years after Luther wrote his preface to the New Testament, we have no sermons on James from him. But in 1536, Luther wrote a post-apostle commentary on James, and he preached on James 1 in 1535, 1536, 1537, and twice in 1539. Although Luther never fully reconciled himself to the challenges prescribed or presented in James 2, it appears that he became more comfortable with the book in his mature years. All right, so we'll stop there on that. What does this sound like in our framework as Lutherans, how Luther comes to deal with the controversial words of James, especially James 2?
It goes back to this. In 1517, he saw, and I'm still dealing with this today, someone asked me, okay, Kurt, what do you believe? I said, I prayed to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I explained to her about indulgence. She said, what's an indulgence? I said, you paid money to the church, you got forgiveness for sins. Mm-hmm. Wait a minute. How is that even possible? Because that's what the church preached, and that's what Luther came from, mm-hmm. was you paid money to Rome, you got forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And yeah, so the church had prescribed that. It was a man-made work that you could do in order to receive forgiveness. Okay, so this is what Luther comes to understand, and the way we would handle this in our Lutheran framework is like we do with law and gospel. Okay, so when somebody needs to hear the law, you don't preach to them the gospel. Okay, if they really need to hear the gospel, you don't preach to them the law. So if they're crushed by their sin, they're already repentant, then you give them the message of salvation in Christ. But if they claim to be a Christian and have no repentance whatsoever, they continue to live lives in sin, then the law needs to be hammered. Okay, they need to hear that law of God. Okay, so this is where I think Luther starts to get to with his understanding of James. So if you're going to take James out of context and use James to promote a life of, you know, like the Catholic Church did, you have to do certain things, this is the way of salvation, then Luther will say, no, stop reading James and instead read Romans or Galatians. Okay, but if you're all connected with Romans and Galatians, and now I have salvation in Christ alone, which is true, and we are saved by faith alone, there's nothing we can do for that, that then permits me to do whatever I want in sin, then Luther would say, stop reading Galatians for now and read James. Okay, so he sees the value in both of these, depending on where you're at as a Christian. And we're going to go in and out of all these different thinkings all throughout our lives, and this is the challenge we face as Christians to remain balanced in the Word of God. Okay, so we need to hear that word, we need to remember, because we're going to get into those trains of thought or tracks, like, okay, I'm not doing as much as I should as a Christian. I feel guilty for that, so I want to improve, I want to do better, okay, which is fine, and that's good. But when we do that too much, or we start to think that that's making me a better person or more pleasing in God's sight, then we have to step back. We have to say, okay, I'm not saved by that. It's good to do that, but if it's going to cause me to trust more in myself than in Christ, then I need to stop. Okay, so that's, I think, where Luther gets to in his understanding of these writings. Nick, go ahead.
Yeah, just to make the point real quick that asking the question, who's right, James or Paul, mm-hmm. is really the wrong question. It's how James and Paul line up together,
yeah,
or harmonize together.
Right.
Yeah, and that's the beauty of it, right? They do harmonize together. It is all the Word of God. Law and Gospel are both Word of God. It's just how you distinguish the one Word of God in these two ways, okay? And Paul has plenty of words of law, right? Much instruction and correction and discipline and condemnation and judgment against the Romans and against the Corinthians and against the everybody, right? But he also then comes in with the Gospel. Okay, so James, in this sense, maybe it's safe. I don't think we usually consider him an apostle. He's not one of the 12, okay? Nor was he sent or commissioned by Jesus specifically to bring the gospel. Okay, so in that case, we can kind of excuse him from not proclaiming more of the gospel in his writing. Okay, but still authorized by the apostles at that time, recognized by them as authority, or at least something they could work with as instruction for the church. Okay, other thoughts, comments on James' introductory stuff? Okay, so looking then at the text for today, which is the challenging one for sure, starting off, he talks about partiality. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Just note here, too, how he starts off by saying, my brothers. Okay, who is he talking to? In the context, to his fellow Christians, right? People who already have faith in Christ, who are united in that faith. He's not speaking to unbelievers. Okay, he's speaking to those who he holds dear. Okay, my brothers, we need to do some work together, right? There's some stuff we can figure out and work on as the people of Christ. Okay, so we're obviously there's an issue of partiality being shown in the church. Okay, so show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Okay. So what is James accusing the church or Christians of at this point?
Judging.
Judging by appearance, right? probably not so common in those days to have what's called theater. No, is it theater jewelry? No, the pretend jewelry, right? You can buy cheap at stores and it looks real, but it's not real, right? But somebody could probably still fake that appearance. Look the part, I've got lots of money, but maybe not be rich at all. So that's fooling the eye. So James is saying, don't be tricked by the eye. Okay, how does God see everyone? Is he a... Go ahead.
When you're judged out,
okay.
But the actions we go through, how do you approach them? Good, bad, wrong, indifferent?
Yeah. Yeah, so quoting of what Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, and then he follows that by talking about the speck in your brother's eye and the log in your own eye, right? So before you go and try and point out somebody else's sin, make sure you're aware that you are a sinner. Okay, and you need to do this as you would want it done unto you. Okay, that's the message of Jesus there. So he's not saying don't ever judge, but the way that you judge will be the way that you are judged. So be careful how you judge. So how do you want to be judged? By anybody and everybody's opinion or idea of what's right or wrong, or by the established truth of God's word? And that's what Jesus is getting at. The law, right? So it's our job then as Christians to speak the word of God in its truth and purity in a way that reflects our own awareness of our sinfulness. Okay, so that's not standing on our high and mighty throne and casting aspersions on people, okay, but coming to them as a loving brother, as James is doing here, we got to fix some things. Okay, there's some issues going on here. This is what the word of God says. We need to repent. Okay, and so we all make our mistakes, we all sin, and so this is what's being drawn to attention. So it's okay to judge by the word of God in a Christian and caring way. The intent of that is not to to beat down somebody or to show power over them. But just like if we are in a sin and we're not aware of it, we want somebody to draw our attention to it through the Word of God, so that we too then can repent and receive forgiveness. Okay? We don't want to be caught unaware of a sin. Okay? So if that's happening, we want that to be made known to us in a loving way so that we can hear it and receive it. Okay? So Mary Poppins comes into play here. Right? Just a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. Right, so you got to preach the word, you got to give the law, but do it in a way that's going to be received and not instantly rejected. Okay, so here James is getting to that, right? Do not be fooled by appearances, and he's really condemning our natural sinful human reactions or judging, right? That's what we tend to do. Okay, and we have that in a culture today. We're not supposed to prejudge anyone, right? We're not to profile anyone. No recognition of generalities or stereotypes, okay? So if you're walking at night in the dark of night and somebody's behind you by 20 feet wearing a hood and looking pretty creepy and suspicious, you have to pretend that they're totally normal and you have no danger whatsoever, right? That's what the world wants us to do. But we know better. Our natural reactions is something's not right here. I need to be careful and get to some type of safety. So we still have to do that, and that's okay, but it needs to be, especially in the theological sense, based on the Word of God. Okay, so we need to know the Word of God in order to be able to do that well and do that properly. So we study, and we read, and we learn. Okay, you sit here. Okay, moving forward then with this, he says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" So Jesus does this a lot in his teaching. Okay, he's trying to move his people away from the misconception that the wealthy are whom he wants. Right? God wants the hearts of everybody, to be sure. But he also knows those who are wealthy and have everything going well for them in this life, it's going to be more difficult for them to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Right? Jesus says that to his disciples. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. And what does Jesus mean by that? What do you think?
On the face, it's impossible to get it.
Okay.
Right. It's impossible with.
Sure.
That's one angle that I've heard the interpretation of and I don't know how true this really is, the notion of, well, here's this passageway that the beast of burden would have to get stripped all the way down to wiggle its way through.
Yeah.
So is that really kind of a made up thing? I don't know.
Yeah. I think there was something there, historically, for camels to get through, and they called it the eye of the needle, an entryway into the city, or whatever. Okay, I don't think that's what Jesus was getting at, though. And what the reaction of the disciples is telling, right? Well, if the wealthy can't be saved, then who can possibly be saved, right? That's their thinking. Okay, and these are disciples, most of them, or at least some of them, who were coming from pretty poor backgrounds. So their aspersions or their desires, their aspirations were, I'm going to be great. Following Jesus, I'm going to get stuff, right? It's going to make me easier to get into the kingdom of God because I'll be blessed. And we often think that too, right? Oh, I don't have as much stuff, so God must not care as much about me. I must not be very blessed. Okay, but is that really a reflection of God's thinking about you? Not at all. Okay, so our levels of success or finances or health or whatever is not a reflection of how God views you. Okay, what's a reflection of how God views you is what? Jesus, right? The cross. Okay, all are worthy of sin and death, but Christ has come to suffer and die for everyone. Okay, and everyone needs to hear that message and repent and be saved. And that's how God views all people. So wealth means nothing to him. Health means nothing to him when it comes to salvation. Okay, so that's what James is getting at. Don't pay any attention to these things. After all, Jesus elevates the poor and he casts down the mighty from their seats. It sounds like the Magnificat, right? What Mary sings in Revelation of her conception. Okay, God is mighty. He is powerful. He brings down those who are on their thrones and he elevates those who are of low estate. That's the typical MO of God, and James reemphasizes that. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich, this is verse 6, are the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Okay, so this assumes now James is writing to an audience maybe more free of the wealthy. Okay, if not, then the wealthy are going to hear this and say, I don't do that. I don't take the poor person always into court. But that's a common trend in those days and in those societies, right? Because after all, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, typically through history. And it's the wealthy who can afford the courts and the poor who cannot, right? So you're wealthy, you can have 4, 5, 6, 7 of the best lawyers while the poor person's stuck with the free public defender. Right? So who's going to end up getting away with it? Probably the wealthy. Okay, that happens in our system. That happens in all systems. Not all the time, of course. It's a generalization. But this is what James is alerting them to. This is their typical. Okay, the rich are the ones who oppress you. Why are you then trying to get them into the church with you? Or favoring them over somebody else? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? That is the name of Jesus. Okay, so James is casting a pretty wide net or upon the wealthy, saying that they're always against the Christians. And that's not always the case. Old Testament, New Testament testify to that. Okay, but this is attacking a certain idea that these Christians James is addressing is taking place. Okay, but this happens after the fact as well. Today's world too. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Okay, so love your neighbor as yourself, all your neighbors, no matter what, you're doing well. Okay, that's good. That's true. Right? We want to keep the law. We are set free from the curse of sin, or at least the desire to work our own righteousness, the burden of the law. Okay, and so we confess this at the end of our confession, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. We want to have the right attitude toward the law of God. Third use of the law is good. Okay, all the law is good. We are the problem. Okay, so to do the law, to be in the law, and to do as Jesus says is not a problem. Okay, you are doing well, James says. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So it's a violation then of that command to love your neighbor as yourself if you are, I guess, loving your neighbor more than yourself if they are wealthy, okay, and of high estate. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Okay, this is a pretty strong statement from James. Okay, where is this coming from? Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Matthew 5:19 is referenced there. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So even one of the littlest ones relaxed, and it's a violation. Okay. And James is saying, you break one, you're guilty of all of it. Okay, where does this impact our theology? Where does this come out in our theology? We talk about this in the Ten Commandments, with the first commandment especially, right? If you don't keep the first commandment, you're not going to keep the other ones. If you break any of the other ones, you're always breaking the first commandment, right? And every sin that's committed is a violation of the first commandment. Because if you are sinning, you're going against God's will, and that's putting you in the place of God, which is against the first commandment. Okay, so Luther will say this, and the early Christian fathers have said this, right? If you're guilty of one, you're guilty of them all. You sin in one part, you're sinning in all of it. And this happens from the moment we start our lives. Our lives begin. Okay, we're sinners, that's our identity, and so we are guilty of all of it. Okay, no exceptions to that. Okay, so we are aware of this, and so we must confess this, and this is what James is saying. Putting everyone on the same level, too, right? You've all sinned at least once, so you're all equal. Right? You're all guilty of breaking the whole law. Okay, so there should be no partiality when it comes to the church. Okay, For who he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. This is omitted from our epistle text for today. They do that sometimes. For judgment without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay. So emphasizing the mercy of God here. So have mercy as well. Be careful how you act, how you view others, how you judge. Okay. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? What would the answer to that question be? It's rhetorical, but how would this question get answered, according to James? No, right? So what good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Okay, why is James saying this? Can that faith save him? James would say no. Why is this true? So works do not save you. You have faith. Faith saves you. But faith without works is, he says, dead, right? How else can we understand this? He does use the word nekra for death or the dead. Okay. Faith without works is dead or no faith. So faith must indeed produce works. Okay? Are we okay with that? Yeah. It's okay. Because why? We who are poor, miserable sinners have been grafted into Christ, who is the vine, right? And we are the branches. What does Jesus caution there? The Father is the vine dresser. If you are not producing good fruit, then you will be pruned, right? And cast out. Why? James agrees. Because you said you had faith and you were given faith, but you had no works, which means you really have no faith. And so you'll be cast out. Okay? So this is where James is going and why he's saying what he's saying. Faith without works is dead. It's true. Faith will produce good works. It must. It has to. Not for salvation's sake, but because that's what faith does. Why? Because faith is repentance. It's a change of heart. It's becoming more and more like Christ, who is the giver of all good things and the best doer of all good works. So if we are Christians and we emulate Christ, then we will certainly do good things. Okay. Now, what is qualifying as good works here? Because don't we all do good works? Think so. Right, Nick? Go ahead.
Yeah, just to go back to our other book, you know, Faith, or We're Saved Through Faith Alone, mm-hmm. We Never Alone. Mm-hmm. I think that's one of the adages about it.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, faith alone saves. Works will not save you. But faith is never alone. Right? Works always accompany faith. It's just the natural thing, right? You are a good tree now because of faith, and good trees bear good fruit. It's going to be that way. And by definition, then, by logic, if you're not bearing good fruit, then you must not be a good tree, and so there must not be any faith. Okay. Now, what are the good works that Christians are to do? Even those good works and Isaiah says this, right? Even our best works are still tainted by sin. Okay? So we recognize that, but they're still good works for our neighbor. Okay? And they're called upon by God, by us. We are called upon by God to do these things for the sake of our neighbor. So it's okay to call them good works. We are to do good things. Okay? You are doing good things in your life by working and taking care of your family and your vocations. Right? These are good works that God gives for us to do. Ephesians 2:10, right? For we are God's workmanship, okay? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. Okay? Totally good with that. Works are good. Good works are good. We need to do them. Okay? But we keep them out of the channel of salvation, right? That is from God to us. That's how we are saved. Our good works never go back up to God. Okay? It doesn't get in the way of grace. Grace is our salvation. Okay? But works, whoosh, go out. Okay? Think of, I like the waterfall illustration, right? Which way does water go over a waterfall? Only one way, right? Water ever go back up a waterfall? I don't think so. It'd be pretty crazy if it did. I'd like to see that. Like on Twitter or X, as they call it now, Nature is Amazing. It's one site or one page. There's always random stuff from nature that's pretty amazing, and that would be one if they could show a video of that water going up the waterfall. Okay, but that's how God's grace works for us. It's one way down. Okay, we don't offer anything back up to God. But then what does the water do when it gets down? It spreads out, right? It goes out, and it does what God wants it to do. It feeds, it waters, it replenishes. Okay, so God's grace to us comes from Him alone into us, boom, and then from us, it spreads out to everyone else around us and helps those who are in need. Good works. Totally good with that. Through our vocations, we love that. Okay, that's the easy way to do good works. Not to go out looking for the best works or miraculous works. Okay, just think of your vocation. Number one job right now. Who needs me most in my life? Do that. And do it well. Good work. Okay. Other vocations, when you got to do them well too. Okay. And that's what God wants. Focus on those things. Do those to the best of your ability. If you are constantly doing that, right? One, you're helping those who are in need. Two, if you're focused on your good works that you're doing in your vocations because you are a Christian, then what are you not going to worry about? Everything else, right? Especially as Jesus will teach about the end. Okay? When am I going to die? When is Christ going to return? It could be right now. It could be years from now. We don't know. So God says, don't worry about that. Take care of what I've given you, right? And when your time comes, your time comes. When Christ returns, He returns. And you'll be just praising God by doing what you're doing anyway. And that's how God takes care of us and calms our fears and our anxieties, right? Worry about what God has given you to do. And don't worry about the things God has for Himself to do. And no one can add an hour to his life by worrying about the day. No one can add a hair, is that the right, a hair to his head or anything like that either. Change the color of their hair by worrying about it. And that's God's stuff. Your stuff is your stuff that He's given you. So we take care of that. And James is good with that. Okay, so faith without works is dead. Okay, someone will say, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? Pretty basic, right? Nothing revolutionary here, but needs to be heard. Okay, we can say that as Christians, so, you know, when we do that, and I do that too, I'm praying for you, right? We need to pray for people. Okay, but if somebody is really in dire need of something more pressing at that time, prayer is good, but that doesn't give them right away what they need. Okay? It would be like going to the emergency room, right? I've been shot, I'm bleeding out. And the doctor says, yes, we know exactly what to do. And you are in the best place possible, but they do nothing to help, right? So we have things that we need to do to help those who are in need around us as well. Care for them, provide for them. And we do that here too, right? We take care of each other through our congregation, but others outside as well. We have a food pantry, although that doesn't get used as much anymore, but it's still available. It's still there, right? We support other efforts in our community to help those who are in need too. Okay, we do care about those entities and about others in our area. Okay, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. As though you can make a distinction there, right? But James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, so this is a challenge, right? Throw down the gauntlet. You say you have faith. Prove it. How do you show me your faith? Huh? Okay, share the word. What does the word say? It just said, help those who are in need, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Reach out. Okay? Care for somebody. Okay, but they're saying, and this is what he's getting at, right? I have faith apart from my works. James says, no, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. Okay? So you can say you have faith, but then if you don't actually demonstrate that, how do you really show you have faith? Well, you can't, right? Because it's all in here. Nobody knows that except you and God. Okay? But James says, no, I'll show you my faith. Here's what I'm going to do, and this is things God has given me to do. Okay? Fruits of faith or fruits of repentance, John talks about, the baptizer, Jesus talks about, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So what does that look like? Bear fruit, works, good things in keeping with repentance. Confess your sins. Receive absolution. Where does that happen? Church. Right? Receive the means of grace. Hear the word preached. Go to church. Study the word of God. That's good works too. Okay, fruits in keeping with repentance, in line with faith and salvation, forgiveness that Jesus has given. Okay, that all flows out of that. Okay, so James is throwing down the gauntlet. Okay, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, now, where do we have to make a distinction here, or be careful where this leads? And we don't want that emphasis on our works. I'll show you my faith by my works. I'm not going to show myself my faith by my works. Okay? I will not take confidence in my faith because of the good things that I do. Okay? So the object of my saving faith is not my good works. What is the object of my saving faith? Christ's work, right? The word and sacrament, what God does, what Jesus does. Okay, that's outside of me. Okay, so my faith will demonstrate, my works will demonstrate my faith to others, but it's baptism and the Lord's Supper that I cling to. Right? Thanks be to God, as a result of that, good works flow out. But I'm not going to worry about that or look at that as my sign of faith. I have to go back to the objective. Okay, what is objective truth? I'm baptized, I receive Christ's body and blood. Okay, that's salvation because it's Jesus. As a result of that, good works flow out. That's signs of it for everyone else, but not for me. My faith remains dependent upon Christ and what he has done. And that's it. Okay, so that's how we draw that line or keep that distinction or those things from muddying each other, right? The two realms. Okay, waterfall flows down to us. We never flow anything back up to it. Okay, and then everything goes out from there. We show our faith. We show our faith by our good works. We're never confident in our faith because of our good works. Only because of the grace that comes from God alone. Okay. Any questions, comments, thoughts on that from James 1 and 2? Okay, so good with James. Keep reading James. Keep wrestling with James. Okay, and he'll be there when you get there into the new heavens and the new earth, and he'll be able to answer all your questions. It'll be awesome. And we'll learn from him, we'll learn from Christ, we'll learn from all the apostles, and all your questions will be answered. It'll be wonderful. But maybe they'll probably create more questions too. And we'll keep learning forever and ever. That's the beauty of the wisdom of God, right? Can we ever plumb the depths of God's wisdom? No. So all of eternity will not be enough, and it'll be great. We'll look forward to that. Let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.